That got you out of fellowship. Let's make sure you are in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We stopped here with point 23. We're dealing with Romans 7:14. They've generally rejected his grace faith position on salvation and have continued to pursue justification in these other ways. Galatians 3:1-5. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation by the works of the law? Is this how you got saved? By obeying the law? Or by the hearing and applying faith toward the precepts of the gospel? Are you so stupid? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And of course, this is an argument for phase two sanctification through obeying the law. And Paul says it no more works for phase two sanctification than it would work for phase one justification. And so, he who provides you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? And he argues again, much as he does in Romans, for the example of Abraham, who is the prime example of justification by faith, in the Old Testament at any rate. Well, 24, Paul's rejection of the law as a force that can produce either justification or sanctification has no doubt brought him into sharp and repeated disagreements with the legalists and Judaizers. Acts 15 deals with those conflicts in light of the Jerusalem Council as these people began to move out and began attacking essentially Gentile outposts with their doctrines, their legalisms, their Judaism, that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Again, I do not want to get into the stupidity of salvation by circumcision, but that's about as dumb as anything you can think. This really reduces God to almost a bozo, that this is what he would do. And additionally, then you have the problem, of course, of how do women get saved? So when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brothers determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. And they did. And this just set the deal for a lot of fights. So 25, thus Paul has to continually make clear and defend his position respecting the Mosaic law and its place in God's plan. His opponents would assuredly have attacked his orthodoxy when it came to the subject of the law. Again, as we've read those Acts chapter 6 there, we read that about Stephen, where he had to deal with that and how they attacked him on the same scale and then essentially on the same subject. And in 24:5 in Acts, we have found this man to be a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader for the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, which he did not, but let's forget all that. That's their argument. And then we arrested him. So again, they're very hostile to Paul. They're very hostile to the doctrine. In 26, however, Paul has repeatedly asserted his views were orthodox. The word orthodox literally means a right opinion, and were consistent with the revelation that was found in the Mosaic Law and the rest of the Old Testament. Acts 24:14. But this I do admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there will certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. And so Paul advocates for his own doctrinal orthodoxy. In 25:8 he does a similar thing. And Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews, against the temple, or against Caesar. And so Paul asserts his innocence in all these matters, that he's not, one, a physical criminal. He's not violating Roman law by what he's doing. He's not violating Jewish law by what he's doing. And he certainly has not tried to deface or in any way discredit the temple. He did not attempt any attack on the temple at all. Well, also Romans 3:21, he argues there, as we saw earlier in this book, that everything he teaches, that in fact the gospel is apart from the law. But it's also witnessed by the law and the prophets. Righteousness from God, which comes apart from the law. This comes via imputation. Law would be if you could obey the law at every point and you did it, that would be an earned righteousness. Paul teaches about a righteousness that's imputed to us that we can't earn. This is the perfection of righteousness that God possesses. But he said, this has all been testified to by the law. I'm not teaching some new doctrine here. Everything I teach is consistent with Old Testament revelation. That there is nothing here that's in conflict with Moses. There's nothing here that's in conflict with the rest of the prophets or any of the other Old Testament teachings. What I am teaching is, in fact, his argument, the fulfillment of these Old Testament teachings. I am here as a representative of that. Well, 27, with his initial statement in verse 14, Paul is asserting that the law is divine in origin. And even though the Old Testament is replete with similar assertions about the divine origin and character of the law, nowhere is it called spiritual. That's one step Paul makes that's slightly beyond anything the Old Testament says. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. And he says a lot of fine things here about the law. It's not as though the psalmist here does not extol the virtues of the law. He does. Also, 111:7, I'm sorry. You'll have trouble finding verse 17 in that one. The works of his hands are truth and justice. All of his precepts are sure. They are upheld forever and ever. They are performed in truth and righteousness. And 119:160. The sum of your word is truth. If one had to sum up everything God has said, all of it's true. There is not an error in it. And every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So that is, that word sheen there is not, that's a Hebrew letter. It's not to be, if it's in your text, don't worry about it. It's supposed to be there. You might think he didn't just say your righteousness is everlasting shin. That's actually sheen, so. But at any rate, the Old Testament speaks to this matter, and there's no doubt that that's the view of it, that the law came from God, that the Bible itself, Old Testament revelation, came from God, and there's nothing wrong with it. So, but nowhere is it called spiritual. Nowhere is it really ascribed fully in the way Paul does it here to the Holy Spirit. So as many have observed, this choice of terms is designed to contrast strongly with the reality of that which is sarkinos. Pneumatikos is different than spiritual, is different, opposite of fleshly. 19, that adjective deals with that which is composed of flesh. It is used of the human condition with emphasis on its weakness, its sinfulness, its mortality, and its transitory nature. Let me tell you something about yourself. You are transitory. You are temporal. You have been in this life. God has given you life. That life will last X amount of time, however long that is. None of us know. None of us have any idea how long that is. We're not given that information. You are weak. You fail. You get sick. You will die. These are all things that are consistent with our fleshly nature, with the weakness and the mortality and the sinfulness that we all have to deal with. And this sinfulness is pervasive. Again, the more you grow, the more you understand your sin nature, and the less you're going to like it, probably. And the battles will be sometimes intense, sometimes not, but they're going to wage, they're going to rage and then wane from time to time, but they're always going to be there. And so as you deal with all of this, we have now, and this is not where he's going with this right this second, but it's going to be made plain through the rest of 7 and into 8. But now we have a new spiritual nature. We're like the law. We're pneumatikos. We've entered into a new realm. We still live, however, in that realm that's afflicted with the sin nature and all that goes with that. But we're no longer part of that realm. We're in the world, but not of it. We deal with the residual fallout from being in Adam in that sphere, but we've been placed into a new sphere of life, a sphere of spiritual life. And that's very much different than what the unbeliever has out there. He does not have this. Well, in that regard, it is contrasted with that which is spiritual, righteous, conforming to God's essential nature, and which transcends the limitations of the mortal temporal condition. John 4:24, again, in the context here, dealing with this woman at the well, and he said, God is spirit. God himself is not a physical entity. God resides outside the boundaries of time and space. And God himself is not mortal. He is spiritual. He is not bound by things like death and time and illness and injury and these other factors. God is beyond all of that. And now, as believers, we share in that. But the thing is, we live in this sort of limbo. And I know that may not be the right word exactly, but we live in a realm in which we're spiritual, but we're still beset with flesh. We live in a realm in which we're headed for heaven, but still have the residual input from hell, as it were, where we still have to deal with the flesh, but yet we have a new spiritual existence. We have a new dynamic. We have a new destiny and all these things. And yet we still share fundamentally in Adam at a certain level. Now, we've been transferred, again, positionally out of that. But how much of that affects our experience is we're going to find out is up to us. It is dependent upon how we want to walk, how we want to live our lives. And that is the constant day-to-day challenge of the Christian experience. That God has done all the work that is necessary to free us in salvation. That we believe that the work of Christ is perfect. One cannot add to it. One can, nothing need be done. He has provided the potential for eternal salvation to all men. And has dealt with all of the problems that come, that Adam has put us into, and has conquered all these things. He said, do not, like he told him the night before he was dying, he said, I have overcome the world. Don't be fearful of all of this. I've overcome the cosmos. So he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him, if you're going to worship him, you have to worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the dynamics that must govern the true worship of God. And again, people have different weird ideas about what worship is, but really it's defined. We saw there in Mark pretty clearly. He says your worship is in vain because you're teaching human viewpoint, doctrines of men, traditions of men. He said, your worship would not be in vain, essentially. He doesn't say these words. But the point is, if your worship was consistent of the true doctrines that you're teaching, the doctrines of the Bible and all of that, well, then your worship would not be in vain. But essentially, he ties worship to the teaching of the truth, or non-worship to the teaching of false principles. So here, 21, therefore, the term is used to mean more than simply comprised of flesh. The idea is steeped in or grounded in flesh. The believer does not merely possess flesh. He is that flesh to some degree. And again, while the Western mind, we tend more to divide things up to analyze them, to break them down into their constituent parts and then put them back together. Well, the Semitic mind does not think like that. The Eastern mind tends to view man as a single entity. Now, you can look at this entity from a lot of angles. If you remember that old, whatever they're called, myth, it was a myth, I know, but about the blind men. All the blind men, are 7 or 8 blind men, are put in the room with an elephant, and then each has to describe it. What is it? And each one of them has their own view, because they all touch a different part of the elephant. And none of them fully get it in that sense. In a sense, when you look at man, you can look at him from a lot of angles. You can look at him from his spiritual nature. You can look at him from his fleshly nature. You can look at him in his mortal nature. You can look at him, if he's a believer, in his immortal nature. And all of this. And you can talk about man and his fleshly nature. But the fact is, that flesh is you, in a sense. We are, God didn't create fractured, even though we existed dichotomously in two parts prior to salvation. There's just one you. And that unbeliever, that was you. And now, just in that same way, there's just one you after salvation. But you now have two natures. That's what's changed. And so we can look at one nature, or we can look at the other, or we can look at the whole person. And typically speaking, it's hard to... people want to divide this up. And some level, we can and we do. But again, you're just one person. So, 22, while some claim that this term, which is also coupled with Paul's next statement about being sold under sin, indicates that an unbeliever can be in view, only an unbeliever, such is not the case. 23, this view is often supported by an appeal to an Old Testament passage that deals with the matter of being sold under sin. I like it when interpreters can't interpret, so they go running off to some distant context, which, as you're going to see here, has nothing to do with what we're talking about in Romans. But this is typical of wanting to find an answer that's so far textually removed from what it is you're even discussing, and then building your theology on that. Well, we're not going to do that. But here, for instance, Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And he answered and said, "I have found you, because you sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." Well, as and then also 2 Kings 17:17, similar idea. That was Abraham or Elijah and Ahab. And this deals with Israel at large. As they got into idol worship, they forsook the commandments of the Lord and made themselves molten images, two calves, an Asherah. That's a symbol of a female deity. And worship all the host of heaven and serve Baal. They made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practice divination and enchantments. And they sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. Well, in the passage in Romans, a passive form of the participle is used, which indicates an outside agent was responsible for the action. Paul didn't say, "I sold myself." He said, "I was sold." Well, you've got to identify the culprit, the seller. Paul's the sellee. Who's the seller? Well, be in the two Old Testament passages, the reflexive idea is seen in the use of the hithpael stem, which indicates that the agent both performs and receives the action. And even in the English, I think, if you look at just reading it in the English, they sold themselves. Nobody outside sold them. They sold themselves to do it. In other words, they did it of their own volition, of their own accord. Paul's saying, I'm in this situation as a believer with a sin nature through nothing of my own fault. This was foisted on me. It just as it is on all of us. These actions in the Old Testament, one, weren't foisted on these people. They chose them. The hithpael is the reflexive stem and deals with a situation in which the subject does the action, but he also is the object of the action. So he sold themselves. Thus Ahab and the Jews were immersed in evil. It was their own decision to do so, and not one foisted on them by an outside agent. And additionally here, point D, the adjective sarkinos is also applied to the Corinthians. That's fleshly. Who were very clearly believers, but were acting like spiritual children. 1 Corinthians 3:1. "And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual ones," spiritual men, "but as to men of flesh." As or like sets up a comparison. It's not an exact, he's not saying they're totally fleshly, but he says you're acting like total unbelievers. You're living like your sin nature runs your life. Well, it did. That's the problem with if the baby believer doesn't get instructed and get on top of this stuff, he'll remain a baby forever. And that we do not want. The real blessings of the Christian life are for the mature. They are not for the babies. Now that doesn't mean God doesn't bless spiritual babies. He does. But the real goal is to grow up. And the real blessings down the road, and even in time, are for those who are mature, who have developed capacity at all of this. And so there he uses this term sarkinos, and they've translated it there as men of flesh, as infants in Christ. In other words, you're acting like spiritual babies. You're acting like your unbelieving counterparts, and that's not cool. But he doesn't tell them they're unbelievers or they're lost by saying this. He's just saying this is indicative of the way the unbelieving live. And you're living the same way now again. The form of the verb Paul uses in verse 14, sold, is a perfect passive participle, which deals not only with the past action of being sold, but the present ongoing reality of still remaining under that condition. And so Paul knows all the doctrine. Certainly he knows the doctrine he's written in Romans 5 and 6. He knows that he's been set free from the law of the sin nature and death. But he still has a sin nature. Now, he doesn't have to allow that sin nature to dominate him. It doesn't have to control him every moment like it did before. But he still has it. There's still the residual fallout from this that has to be addressed. Further, to be sold under the sin nature would require a dative with the verb. Sold to someone. Paul uses the prepositional phrase sold under the sin nature. To denote that while Paul has to deal with the power of authority of the sin nature, he does not belong to it. He was sold under it, but now, of course, as a believer, he can step out from under that authority. This is where volition comes in. And at the end of this chapter, we're going to review that doctrine because that's key to all of this, is that everybody has choices at all times. We all make choices, and these choices are what's going to add up to what you become. You are nothing more right now than the series of choices that you've made in your life to get here. And you will continue to be that. The choices you make, for good or for bad, will continue to serve to make you the person you're going to become. If you make bad choices consistently, continue to blow off doctrines, continue to put other things first, don't have your priorities straight. Well, this will add up. It has a cumulative effect as you grow spiritually. Or not. It'll also have a bad effect if you don't. So these things here, we don't have to obey the sin nature. Now, people still can choose to and live under it like slaves. But Paul knows he's been redeemed. He's clear on that, the redemption, which was in Christ Jesus and all of that. He's been set free from the power of the sin nature, but not from its existence. Still exists. Still a force to be reckoned with. So on that related note, it does not mean unspiritual, as the NET Bible suggests. I could not speak to you as spiritual people. I think they used it in the other verse back in Romans. So no, it doesn't mean unspiritual. Fleshly is contrasted with spiritual, but it doesn't just mean simply unspiritual. It focuses more on the temporal limitations and all of that. So 24, in that regard, the passive form of the participle, piprosko, sold, indicates that Paul's condition is not one of his own making. Paul and all mankind was sold under the sin nature apart from his own volition. And 25, as mentioned previously in chapter 5, the destiny or fate of the human race was not something that was within man's control. It wasn't within man's control in Adam. But Adam forfeited that control pretty quick, real quick in my opinion. Again, I don't see Adam and Eve spending a long, long time there in the garden. I don't think this took forever. This, I think, happened very quickly. So for those who like to posit ages in the garden to account for carbon dating and other factors, don't see it at all. If Eve was a perfectly normal, functioning woman, and she was, and Adam was a perfectly normal, functioning man, and he was, first-class conditions, and God told them to reproduce, I think they got right on it. And yet Eve doesn't get pregnant within the garden, which leads me to believe that, you know, some can argue, well, God kept her from getting pregnant. Any kind of a verse, or is that just sheer conjecture on your part? It's just sheer conjecture. Why would God tell them to be fruitful and multiply and then stop them from doing it? That does not make any sense whatsoever. God doesn't give commands and then inhibit you from fulfilling them. So I don't think they were in the garden long. It could have been measured in weeks or months, I think, at the most. And I don't think it took them forever. I don't think Satan waited forever. Satan knows the longer they get their feet on the ground and the more knowledge they get, the more of a threat they are. Satan's smart enough to figure out, hit them early, hit them fast. And hit them at the weakest point. I mean, you got to give Satan credit for great strategy. Because that is a perfect strategy. Hit them early, hit them hard, don't let them get their feet on the ground, and then hit the weakest point. And he did. And it worked. So again, the destiny or fate of the human race was not something. No human has any choice with regard to the matter of his position in Adam at physical birth. Again, Romans 5:12, we've seen it repeatedly. By one man, the sin nature came, and by one man, we all got it. Sadly, spiritual death spread to all men, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. And the sin nature came through Adam. There is a logical chain of cause and effect that goes right back to Adam. But once that sin nature is there, again, badly mistranslated in verse 12, it should read, as a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men, on the basis of which, i.e. which death, all sin. Why? Because spiritually dead people sin. That's all they can do, in fact. So the sin nature is really what is going to hold man back from a relationship with God. Sins form a barrier of themselves because they're violations of God's righteousness. But if you don't ever get to the root problem again, man is doomed. And so the root problem was again addressed on the cross. 26, it was through Adam that the entire human nature was infected with the old, human race rather, was infected with the old sin nature. Died, was condemned, and were constituted sinners. That indwelling reality does not change at salvation, since the old sin nature is not addressed by the legal matter of justification. It does nothing to change the old sin nature. You're entered into a new realm, you no longer have to obey it, but again, it's still there. The selfish, self-centered part of you that wants your own way, that doesn't care about anybody else, and all of that. That has its own agenda and disregards doctrines. And then when they hear doctrines, of course, this is one of the things, when you kick the skunk, you come to class, hear doctrines that conflict with your chosen lifestyle or your chosen view on something. Well, that's to be expected. And that battle is going to rage on for the rest of your life. Well, 27, interestingly enough, Paul does not say he was sold to the old sin nature, i.e. as a possession. That's another thing. He would have used a different construction here if he was saying the old sin nature owns me. He's under the authority and domination of it as an unbeliever, but it doesn't own him, as it were. And God, as it were, he's a slave market. He's in that slave market. But what he does say here is that this would make the sin nature his permanent owner. Rather, he uses a prepositional phrase to state that he was sold under the old sin nature. And the sense of this, point 28, is that Paul, with his position in Adam, that all men inherit at the point of physical birth, was placed under the power of the sin nature and still remains there in some way, in spite of the reality of retroactive positional truth. Which, again, Paul still clearly knows. He hasn't forgotten what he wrote in the previous chapter. But he is dealing with, and I think if he doesn't deal with this in this way, the more I go through this, the more I see the brilliance of all of this. If Paul hadn't have dealt with this in terms of his own experience, we'd all think we were weirdos. But with Paul, the apostle, going through the very same experience or similar experiences with the sin nature and its incorrigible nature and its constant attacks, you might think, well, I'm not a very good Christian. And I've heard people say that. That, well, I quit coming to class because I just wasn't good enough. I can't live the Christian life like all of you do. But do you know any of us? Have you met some of us? Good Lord. And yet they use that as an excuse to peel off. No, yes, that's it. That's what I told him. I said, you're absolutely right. I said, I am a stellar believer. I so seldom failed that I can't remember the last time I had to rebound. Oh, may as well rebound now. Oops. Well, you know, nobody lives all this perfectly. And don't get discouraged if you don't. But on the other hand, there's lifestyle choices. We'll get into that more in chapter 8. That there's a way of ordering your life. It's not as though we don't fail. But if you set up a lifestyle that's keyed to failure, that's a different deal. Now, God's going to deal with that differently than the believer who wants to do the right thing and falls short. He's going to deal with that believer one way. The believer who puts his mindset on the flesh and wants to go back to that sort of lifestyle, God's going to deal with that believer a different way. Those believers come under two different... One gets life, one gets death, in fact. That's how much differently he deals with it. So when you establish a lifestyle, a walk, how you conduct your life, this is where habits are critical, because habits become ingrained. They become permanent. What starts out as, well, I can change this later, and then later you don't want to change it. That becomes one of the problems. So that is the result, again, of the force of the perfect participle, which emphasizes, again, action in past time with existing results. The participle may further be understood as having causal force, expressing why Paul is fleshly. Why am I fleshly? Because I was sold under the sin nature, and at some level that reality still exists. Now, I do have a choice now. I don't have to obey the sin nature. That's what is going to be coming up. So, 30, while Paul does not elaborate further, it is clear that he still conceives himself to be under the power or function of the sin nature, even though he is now a believer. He will elaborate on this in the verses that follow. In 31, some argue that this seems to contradict what Paul had previously stated in chapter 6 about the believer being freed from the rule of the old sin nature by virtue of retroactive positional truth. And he clearly said that. I mean, no one is arguing that. 6, 14, and 18. For... sin, and here he uses the idea of personal sin, not just the sin nature. Sin doesn't have to rule over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. And this is the first time, of course, where Paul sort of implies that the law belongs to that old realm of trying to please God by works, the sin nature, and death. And also, verse 18, and having been freed from the sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. But guess what? The old master still has designs on you. He's not content just to let his slaves go. And the new nature has designs on you as well. And he's not content just to let you live under the old sin nature. So 32, however, if the old sin nature were not a continuing presence, an issue for the believer, why would he mentally have to consider anything about the old sin nature in the first place? When Paul tells him in chapter verse 11, and this is an imperative, consider yourselves to be dead to the rule of the old sin nature. Corrected translation there. Why? If it's not there and it's not functional and it doesn't bother me, why do I have to think anything about it? And the implication is, in chapter 6, you're still going to have to deal with this. Even though retroactive positional truth is a fact, you have to live it out in time. So 33, therefore, while the believer has been freed from the complete domination of the old sin nature as the absolute ruler of life, the old sin nature is still present, still has power, and continues to exert its will over the believer following salvation. How do you know when it's doing it? Well, if it contrasts and conflicts with what's found in the Scriptures. That's the old sin nature. That's not God. That's not your new spiritual nature. If it violates the Word of God, you can bet your money it's probably coming from the old sin nature. And this is, of course, Satan's direct link. This is the link that evil has into the human race. And the old sin nature very much reflects Satan at that level. It's selfish, it's self-centered, it's all about it and all that. And no doubt you've met people like that. It's all about them. They're fun, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Hanging around people like that.
Nee.
Pass. Well, 34, others object to this view since they see this interpretation as undermining what Paul had said about the old sin nature in the previous chapter, which seemed to teach some significant, if not absolute, victory over it. Romans 6, 17 and 18. Thanks be to God that you were slaves of the old sin nature. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you're committed. Woohoo, we're fine. No more problems, right? No. Verse 18, and having been freed from the old sin nature, you became slaves of righteousness. And then verse 22, and now having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. That all sounds pretty passive to me. Sounds like it's all been done. Having been freed, that's an aorist participle. No doubt it's passive. Aorist passive participle. So the point is, this all sounds like it's a done deal to me. Like I said, if you just isolate on Romans 6, you can say, well, this is all pretty good. But unfortunately, it doesn't stop there. So 35, it should be understood that Paul is not finished with the subject of the old sin nature, the law, the relationship, and the relationship of these things to the believer in time. Paul will deal in the next chapter with the victory that the believer can enjoy in time as he lives life by means of the Holy Spirit. And 36, while some want to make these successive stages in the Christian life, with the struggles of chapter 7 giving way to the victory of chapter 8, they should instead be considered as two contemporaneous realities that are both part of the Christian experience in time. And what you're going to find, of course, as a believer, hopefully you've already figured out, is that sometimes I'm one, sometimes I'm the other. Sometimes I feel like I'm that. No. Sometimes I'm in fellowship, I'm obeying the Spirit, I'm walking, and I'm experiencing the joys and benefits of the Christian life. Sometimes I'm an out-of-fellowship nut job. And both exist. So that's another thing. They want to make this, again, sort of a stages deal where Paul is, okay, I realize I'm saved, and then in chapter 7 I struggle with the sin nature, but once I get to chapter 8 I'm completely victorious. And so you'll hear all these things. The victorious life. All these different ideas about, okay, now that we get to chapter 8, we're going to find out we're just fine. Nope, we still are going to have a choice. And this is what it boils down to. Again, in the end, volition is not changed at salvation. Volition is still the issue. Now, as a believer, you just have two choices, where the unbeliever has zero choices. He is a slave to his old sin nature and Satan every moment of his existence. And the cosmic system, as it says there in 1 John, the cosmos snuggles up in the lap of the wicked one. Now, if that doesn't tell you how they feel about all this, then I don't know how to make it any more plain. They recline in the lap of the wicked one. They're comfortable there. I'm not any longer. I was at one time, but I'm not comfortable there now. Well, 37, rather than successive stages, the two stages should be viewed as cyclical. This means that sometimes the believer is experiencing frustration over his failures with regard to the sin nature, but at other times is enjoying the victory that comes from walking in fellowship. Well, guess what? You're going to find that's the cycle of the Christian life. The more you walk in fellowship, the more you isolate the sin nature, the more you enjoy the benefits of all of this. But it doesn't mean it's always going to stay that way, so don't get enamored of that. And don't get too bummed out when you fail. But I mean, if you're consciously, and you know you're consciously rejecting God's word at some level, this doctrine, I'm not going to apply it, I'm going to do it my own way. Well, God's going to deal with that differently, even if you're his child, I want to warn you. Just as any parent would. I mean, I've had children, and you know, if the child came in and confessed what they did, and was humble and contrite and all of that, I dealt with them one way. If they lied about it, covered it up, gave them a chance to tell the truth, tell me the truth now. How many times have you ever heard that as a kid? You want to come clean yet? Well, if the longer they did it, the worse they made it for themselves. Well, the same thing's true of God the Father. He's going to take care of his children in a similar way, depending on how we want to deal with this. 38, as Paul's experience will demonstrate, the fact that one has been set free from the ruling authority of the sin nature does not mean that the old sin nature has been changed or does not still desire to subject the believer to its will. Our old nature is at fight with our new nature. The battle is internal, and the soul is the battlefield. The lusts of the flesh wage war against the righteous nature. And Peter talks about this. Abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. The war is for supremacy. Who is going to rule? If you want to live under your old sin nature, first let me warn you, you are not going to be happy. So give up your ideas of happiness under the sin nature, because it pays off in death. It doesn't pay off in happiness and joy and love and peace. It pays off in death. The old sin nature has its own, you know, pay system, and it's consistent with it. The wages of the sin nature is death all the time. Doesn't change. This is a gnomic truth. 39, Paul and all believers will remain fleshly until the time of his glorification. Thus, the believer must still recognize he has a link to the old age, which will remain so until it is replaced by the superior condition of the resurrection. And thus, point 40, the believer still has a link to the pre-salvation state through the sin nature. However, he is now spiritual in the sense that he, through his union with Christ, partakes of some of the benefits of the coming age. We have, as it were, the down payment, the 10% of the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is to give us, well, first, it's to prove God's his integrity with regard to the coming matters of SG3 and resurrection. That God is doing this to say to people, hey, I'm serious enough about this to give you an earnest down payment on your eternal rewards. And that down payment is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so we begin to partake of the spiritual nature. We begin to partake of some of the blessings of the age to come. If you look at Hebrews chapter 6, it talks about that. I know it's a difficult passage, but the reality is, he talks about these people. In the case, verse 4, of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Well, these are believers, by the way, for all the people that want to say, well, this is written to unbelievers. No, it's not. I don't know how you read these phrases and say this is unbeliever. You've been made partakers, that is, sharers of the Holy Spirit. To taste something means to experience it by faith. Is it not? Eating and drinking not typically symbolize faith in their metaphorical usages? You've tasted the good word of God. That means you've partaken of it. You've eaten it. You've digested it, as it were. These are believers. And so in a very real way, but we've only tasted of it. We haven't had the full meal yet. That's sort of the idea of this, is that we are still in the now but not yet stage. We're believers. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We've been set free from the sin nature. But we are not in our resurrection bodies in full glory minus the sin nature. And again, that minus the sin nature, I'd wondered about that. That was one of the little questions I always had on a back burner in my head, is how is it that God can legally eradicate the old sin nature at the resurrection? How can he take it out? Well, he dealt with it at the cross. Now I have my answer from Romans. That he dealt with it at the cross, and so he's free to eradicate it now. It's already been eradicated at some level in Christ. We just don't experience the full benefit of that yet. But we're looking forward to that with great exaltation, hopefully. We look forward to that with great anticipation as we recognize, hey, okay, we're here now. This is what we're going through. God is in many ways right now weeding out the suckers, the people who aren't going to make it, the people who don't have what it takes to pay the full price. And whether they fell short by, they made 80%, but they didn't pay the full price, that's going to be their business. Some of them don't even come that close. Some of them just, you know, don't even attempt or get 10 or 20% of it and blow it off. Well, however short of it all, because the reality is God has shaken the world once. And he's shaking it again right now. And as the author of Hebrews says, because he's going to weed out that which does not remain. That which is permanent, that which is stable. That's what's going to remain when he's done with all of this. And that, of course, is the believer. Okay, well, our time is gone, so we will be ready for verse 15 on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.